At there. Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord God says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release those from dungeons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. Today we begin a new series of sermons, and this series is going to take us through to Easter. But instead of focusing, as we often do, on the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, this year we're going to focus on what we are calling the Gospel of Isaiah. And that's because out of all the books of the Old Testament, this is the one that most clearly points us to the coming and to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, if we want to understand this amazing piece of literature, then we need to get a handle on the context into which it was written. We need to know what was really going on in these turbulent times. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Not sure if this is working. There we go. Well, there we go. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says this: the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This reveals that this book is the word of God, the word of God spoken through his prophet. His name, Isaiah, literally means salvation is from Yahweh, from the Lord, which is the heart of his entire message. We know that Isaiah was married with at least two sons. He was born into a noble family and associated with the leaders of the nation. Apart from that, we know little about him. This also tells us that Isaiah prophesied to the kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. Now you might remember how hundreds of years earlier, God's people had been divided with 10 tribes forming Israel in the north, and just two tribes forming Judah in the south. And so it's to that much smaller southern nation that Isaiah was speaking. And this also tells us that he was prophesying for a very long time, through the reigns of four different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That means that Isaiah's ministry lasted over four decades, ending in the year 701 BC. But what was happening in Judah during those years? Well, to begin with, there was a period of peace and prosperity. The nation was untroubled by foreign powers, even expanding its borders through military success. They had political stability, with King Uzziah reigning for more than 50 years. And as a result, they thrived financially. The people enjoyed wealth and affluence. But toward the end of Uzziah's reign, things took a turn for the worse. For you see, my friends, the Assyrian Empire was growing stronger, and there were rising threats of invasion. This foreign nation was ambitious, and it was ruthless, ferociously seeking after territory without any compassion at all. In fact, in the year 722 BC, Assyria attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and completely destroyed it. They took the people away into exile, and they would never, ever return. Isaiah actually speaks to Judah about the fate of their northern cousins in chapter 10. He says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." But Assyria were also harassing the Judeans in the south. With the takeover of that northern kingdom, the enemy was now on their very doorstep, exerting constant pressure. The kings who followed Uzziah were weaker and less stable, and they were quick to bow to foreign demands. They gave away their wealth in tribute to their oppressors, attempting to survive, but leaving their own people in poverty. And it would only get worse, because eventually the Assyrian Empire would fall to the even mightier empire of Babylon, who would soon attack and defeat Judah, taking them off into exile as well. And even though this happened many, many years after Isaiah, he already speaks about it in chapter 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." So in those days, my friends, the people of Judah, people just like us, they were in deep distress and turmoil. They had gone from safety and peace to danger and conflict, from political stability to chaos and unrest, from prosperity to abject poverty. And they'd been told that the worst was yet to come. But why were these awful things happening? Was it simply a matter of military weakness, political incompetence, and economic mismanagement? Or was there something more going on? Well, my friends, the thing that we must absolutely understand very clearly is that there was a far, far deeper reason for Judah's turmoil. And that reason, my friends, was their own sin and their own rebellion against God. You see, the Lord always promised that if they loved and trusted and stayed faithful to Him, that they would experience abundant blessing. But He also told them that if they turned away, then they would be cursed. And that's exactly what's happening. Listen to these words from chapter 1. "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. You see, my friends, Judah was no ordinary nation. They were God's special chosen people. That's why they're referred to as Israel, their original name, before the division of the kingdom. They were descendants of Abraham. They were recipients of God's covenant promises. They had experienced his love and his protection and his deliverance over and over and over again. But yet, they rejected the Lord. And that's the real reason why they were suffering so much. But friends, this helps us to understand what's going on in this book. You see, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about God's judgment on his people, and in fact on all people, for their wickedness and rebellion. But then there is this astonishing turning point in chapter 40. And do you remember how Isaiah 40 begins? "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." After all of those long chapters exposing sin and judgment, what an awesome, amazing, spectacular message of hope. For the Lord declares that he himself will pay for his people's sin, and he will take them back, and he will make everything right. Now, there are hints of this earlier in the book. For example, chapter 1, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Chapter 12, "In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Chapter 25, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." There have been hints of salvation all along the way. But from chapter 40, my friends, from chapter 40, salvation becomes the dominant theme. And that's why this final part of Isaiah is so glorious and so well loved. But as we reach this point, I think we can imagine the people of Judah asking a very pertinent question. God has gone to such great lengths to unmask the depths of our depravity and the judgment we so rightly deserved. But now he's speaking to us of comfort and of forgiveness and of restoration. But how can this be? How can the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, the one who cannot tolerate sin of any kind, how can he be reconciled to guilty people like us? And that's such an important question. Such an important question for them, and such an important question for us today. For do you realize, my friends, that we are no different to the nation of Judah? Every accusation against them could be equally leveled against us. We too are a sinful people. We too rebel against our God. And that is why our own lives and in fact this planet that we live on, are in so much turmoil. We're broken people living in a broken world. And even if our personal circumstances may seem pretty good right now, well, the worst is yet to come. For in our natural state, we deserve God's eternal judgment and condemnation. And so along with Judah, we too should be asking, how can guilty people like us be forgiven, rescued, and restored to a pure and a holy God? Well, Isaiah reveals the answer. For he tells us that the Lord has the most wonderful plan. For he's going to send someone who will do the very thing that we cannot do. And again, there are hints earlier in the book. Chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Just as there were earlier hints about salvation, so there were also earlier hints of a Saviour. And just as from chapter 40, salvation becomes the dominant theme, so from that point onwards, the identity of the Saviour comes to the forefront. And it all begins with the passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. And if you have that open in front of you, you'll notice how verse 1 begins with the words, "Here is my servant." Now this would be better translated, "Behold my servant." For this, my friends, is an introduction, a very significant and a very surprising introduction. You see, the people of Judah would have been expecting something so different. Surely the Lord would send them a powerful warrior, an impressive leader, a mighty king. But instead, he presents them with a humble servant. And who is this servant of the Lord? Well, he's introduced to us in four ways. First of all, the Lord reveals his servant's choosing. He says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." From beginning to end, this Messiah has divine pedigree. The Lord Almighty says, "This servant is coming from me. I support him, I've selected him, I am pleased with him, and I equip him with my Holy Spirit." This person is utterly unique, for he comes with the highest possible recommendation and authorization. Listen from verse 5. "This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand." This Savior may well be a humble servant, but he has been commissioned by the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the giver and the taker of life. He is the one who chose this promised Messiah. But second, we're told of his calling. No less than three times in this passage, we're told that his mission is to bring justice. Verse 1, "And he will bring justice to the nations." Verse 3, "In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice." Verse 4, "Till he establishes justice on the earth." But what does that really mean? We think of justice as something like fairness, don't we? We think of it as convicting the criminal and pardoning the innocent. But in Isaiah, this concept is so much bigger than that. Tim Chester says this. He says, justice here is not just the rule of law. The term describes the divine ordering of creation. So the servant's task is massive. He's going to re-establish God's righteous rule over the whole world. Or to put it another way, he's just going to make everything right. And how will he do that? Well, from verse 6, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Do you notice how the servant fulfills the Lord's promises to his covenant people, to again be their God and they his people? But he also opens up the door to the Gentiles, to the rest of fallen humanity. And how does he do that? He does it by opening blind eyes, by freeing captives from prison, by releasing those in darkness from their bonds. And this is the rich language of salvation, isn't it? For the whole problem for Judah and for all of us is that we are condemned and enslaved by our own unrighteousness. But the servant is coming. He's coming to rescue us, to open our eyes to the gospel, to release us from our captivity. That is how he brings justice to this earth and makes everything right. That is his calling from the Lord. But a third element in this passage. Anyone at the desk? Yep. Thank you. The third element in this passage is his character. I mean, this person's on a mission from Almighty God with the most critical task before him. So how will he appear? What sort of person will he be? Will he come with great bravado and boisterous self-promotion? Will he be the big man around town, throwing his weight around, sorting people out? Will he come with hard-nosed intimidation and uncaring indifference? Not even close. Listen to verses 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. He truly will be a humble servant, and the very opposite of everything that Judah was expecting. In fact, the very opposite of what this world expects in an attractive and a popular leader. No, this person isn't coming to draw attention to himself, but he is coming out of deep love for others. He's coming to show compassion to those who are battered and bruised, lost and lonely, suffering and sinful. For he doesn't come to trample the weak or to disregard the struggling. He comes to empathize. He comes to nurture. He comes to revive. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling like a bruised reed or like a smouldering wick, if you are racked with troubles or with sadness or with guilt in your life, well, my friends, then this is the Saviour for you. He isn't weak. Verse 4 says he will not falter or be discouraged, but yet he is gentle and lowly, and he cares for broken people just like us. And if that is true, then surely we must long to see him. Just as the suffering people of Judah must have longed to see him also. And so the last thing this passage reveals is his coming. In verses 8 and 9 it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. You see, my friends, we should never, ever forget that our God is almighty and our God is righteous. He is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin in any way. And as a result, we truly do deserve the full weight of his wrath. But yet at the very same time, we should never forget that our God is full of mercy and of grace. And that's the very reason why he revealed to this sinful, guilty, corrupt nation that he would send his Messiah, that his servant was coming. But in these final words, he makes it clear that in Isaiah's time, the servant was still in the future. He says the former things of sin and judgment, they've already been, but now new realities are coming. He says, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And my friends, this is where, despite all the similarities between our situation and theirs, our situation is yet so different to the people of Judah. For while they were looking forward, longing for that coming of the servant, we know that the servant has arrived. And who is he? He is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's been chosen by Almighty God. In Matthew chapter 3, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus is the one who's been called to bring justice to the earth. In Luke chapter 4, he read these words at the synagogue from Isaiah 61. He read, so the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he declared, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But Jesus is also the one who came with the character of humility and of compassion, who will not snap the bruised reed or extinguish the smoldering wick. In Matthew 11, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, my friends, what a glorious Redeemer we have, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was promised so long ago by the prophet Isaiah, and 7 centuries later, the promise was fulfilled as the servant of the Lord finally appeared. He came to meet us in our distress and our turmoil. He came to solve our very deepest problem. He came to save us from the fate that we deserved. He came to restore us to our Creator and to make everything right, both now and for all of eternity. And I don't think I could sum it up better than with the words of what may be my very favourite song, Wren Collective's Rescuer. There is good news for the captive, good news for the shamed. There is good news for the one who walked away. There is good news for the doubter, the one religion failed. For the good Lord has come to seek and save. He is beauty for the blind man, riches for the poor. He is friendship for the one the world ignores. He is pasture for the weary, rest for those who strive. Ah, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. Yes, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life. So come and be chainless. Come and be fearless. Come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. He's our rescuer. He's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound. Oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how we thank you with all of our hearts for the most precious gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for looking down upon us in our misery and distress, our suffering and our sin, and responding to us in astonishing and unmerited mercy and grace. We thank you that you promised to send your servant to make salvation possible, and for being faithful to all your promises and fulfilling them when Jesus came into our world. Lord God, we thank you that he is the one who you have chosen, the perfect one with whom you are well pleased. We thank you for calling him to bring us justice, to provide that avenue for us to receive your favor and to make everything right again. And Father, we thank you for his character, that he came with humility and he came with compassion for weak and broken people just like us. And so, Lord, we do worship and adore you for providing our rescuer, and we praise your holy name forevermore. Amen.